Anyway, we are going to actually get started here because you're on time and I'm here and the Lord is always here, of course. So I don't want to waste a moment. We have so much material that we could cover. There are 66 chapters, of course, in the book of Isaiah. And we started our study last February. And we're not quite halfway done yet, as you can probably tell. So Lord willing, somewhere between chapter 27 and 28 we'll get done today, but we got to get up to 33 to reach that halfway point. Well, that's good, because when a study gets to be this long, that's always the fear that the teacher would have is, oh my goodness, what have we got ourselves into? I did try to warn everybody up front it would be a long study, because this is not the kind of material you can go through quickly. Not if you want to, get a good feel for the entire book. So I knew it would be long. I just pray it's not so long that you're going, oh, when is it going to be done? Heavens no. No, as I've mentioned before, my favorite way of studying and teaching the Word of God is this, where we, instead of going thematic, where we pick a theme and we sort of go all the way through Scripture and grab one here, grab one there. I find that to be a very difficult way of studying Scripture because you never quite get the context. This is, to me, the preferred way because we dive in, we're sort of hammered with that context every week to the point where, by the end of this, you're going to say, oh, yeah, Isaiah 28, yeah, that's Hezekiah's period. You're just going to know it. But that kind of stuff is so valuable when you study Kings, for example, and you read about Sennacherib coming in and Sargon and these names that don't always mean a lot to us when we read them out of context. But if you understand a little of the history and the culture and how Isaiah fits together, it just knits so many of these other things together. Let's pray. Father, we're starting a little bit tumultuous today, just trying to get gear up and running and finding things that we need. We thank you, Father, for the peace of God that surpasses understanding. Because no matter what we face, Father, you are always there. And you are always enough. And Lord, I am reminded of the words of Christ on the cross. It is finished. He completed his work. And Lord, I believe that that is possible for all of us as well. We can reach that place where we've done enough. I want to ask today, Father, that the Spirit of the living God would continue to lead us, show us truth, Father. Help us to discern and understand these passages. I know they're not always easy, but they're so incredibly valuable. And I just ask today, Father, for a good spirit of wisdom in this place, that we may leave changed, transformed, not by something I said, but by what the Spirit of the living God does. And Father, for these things now, we thank you so much, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. I left you last week at the very end of chapter 26, and I suggested five themes that had come through, and I told you when we came back together again, we would start in chapter 27, verse 1. And 27, verse 1 almost seems to me to actually, maybe should have been combined with 26, because I think it fits in with chapter 26 a little bit better. And so that just leads me on my first little rabbit trail here, and I know this is a reminder to you, but I do want to remind you of this fact, that the numbers, the chapters that we have in our Bible are not inspired. What do I mean when I say that? Right. So if you were to look at some of the earliest manuscripts that we have, and we have manuscripts that date back at 3rd century, 4th century, in that period of time. Complete manuscripts, at least. But when you look at them, they're all capital letters. There's no spaces. There's certainly no numbers that say, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. None of that's there. It's not there. It just wasn't part of the original, what we call autographs. The original writings of Paul, for example. So, over course of time, I'm thinking like 11th century, although I have to go back and check that. Somewhere in that period of time is when we actually started to see texts appear with chapter numbers and verses. Don't quote me on that. I forget when that was now, but that's what's clicking in the back of my mind. Anyway, bottom line is this was added much later. And it was added for our convenience. So oftentimes we think when we get to the end of a chapter that we're getting to the end of a thought. And that's not always necessarily true. Because again, it depends on how we break up the chunks of text. So in this case, I'm suggesting that maybe chapter 27, verse 1 actually would have been better fitting in 26. It doesn't really matter, but it's a little bit out of context. So let's just grab that verse and have a look. In that day, chapter 27, verse 1, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. So let's stop for just a second, and we've got a phrase, in that day. Isaiah, one of his favorite phrases, and what did we attach meaning to that phrase? What did we say it meant? And if you're trying to think of that big theological word, you don't have to worry about it. Okay, end times? Sure, it sort of everything that we would picture at the second coming of Christ. The theological word is eschatological. Eschatology, again, study of end time things, last day things. And when Isaiah uses this phrase so often, he's actually making reference to something that appears to be way in the future, even in our future. So if, like me, you look at the book of Revelation and say, well, that hasn't happened yet, then we look at that as even future to us. So the real question now becomes is, who is Leviathan? So real quick, tell me what you've heard of Leviathan in the past. I mean, his name appears in the book of Job and Isaiah here. Okay, large creature of the sea, sure. We can glean some of that, the sea from here, it appears, sure. Okay, we get that from this passage as well. And anything that you've heard other than from the book of Isaiah here. Okay, so like I said, he's actually spoken of in a couple places in Scripture, but I'm not going to take time to go down that road. I will tell you this, that the very best understanding that we have is that when Isaiah wrote, he was taking something from what appears anyway to be part of his common culture. And I'll give you a picture of what this creature looked like in other cultures. And I know this is a very poor drawing, and I just don't have a high-resolution picture of it. But if you can make it out, it's carved in sandstone. And it's a picture of this beast. It walks on four legs. It's got all of these heads. His name was actually called Lotan. And we have other pieces of text that come from this period of time. And I've jotted a couple of things down in your notes, I think. I jotted down this. I said similar non-biblical texts of this era associate this reference, Leviathan, with this creature called Lotan. He's a seven-headed sea serpent or dragon. Above Israel, the land of Syria, was a land called Ugarit. And this is the land actually where this creature, this mythical creature, is said to come from. So it's possible that when Isaiah was quoting, he was actually quoting from certainly not scriptural sources, but he was quoting from a common vernacular of his day. A creature something like this. And of course, he's using this to represent something. What do you think he's using it to represent? Okay, yeah, this is very possible it could be a wicked nation, but I'm going to take it in an eschatological point of view. Is there another place in Scripture where we read about a beast? Actually, ironically enough, a seven-headed beast. Yeah, it comes right out of the book of Revelation. So it's interesting that Isaiah can use a cultural reference, this creature Lotan, or what Scripture calls Leviathan. Isaiah uses him, and he talks about him in that day. I'm going to suggest eschatology, so he's looking way into the future. And this is actually a representation, I think, of Satan himself, or all satanic power. Now, if that's true, and again, I understand why some would say, of course, in our study notes that this is a nation, because it could, in his day, actually represent a nation. But in my thinking, I can't help but think that it's the same kind of imagery that's used in the book of Revelation, and it points to, ultimately, that whole satanic realm. So if that's true, let's just look at this again. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, who? Leviathan, this gliding serpent, the coiled serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. So if Isaiah is picturing this false, wicked kind of creature, I don't doubt that he has in his mind this concept ultimately of perhaps nations, but perhaps more generally, this picture of all satanic power. And what God is saying is, and this is why I would take this passage and wrap it up with the chapter before, because the chapter before deals with very, very clearly end time things. They are big things. They're worldwide things. It's just what we would associate with the tribulation period, the book of Revelation, the second coming of Christ. That's why, to me, 27 verse 1 links so much better with the chapter before, in which God says, yes, there is this terrible thing coming, and in the end of it, I will destroy it. Not unlike, of course, Daniel chapter 2, where the rock comes bounding down and hits the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees and shatters it. The powers of this world are replaced or shattered by the coming of Christ. To me, that makes a very logical ending to chapters 25, 26, and 27 that sort of link all of these things together. Thoughts on that or comments? Does that make a reasonable amount of sense? It leads me to one final question then. Do we understand as Christians the enemy that we really fight? Because I would suggest, I'm going to turn this down just a little bit. I would suggest that oftentimes as Christians we tend to view the enemy as anybody and everybody other than the real enemy. So what do I mean when I say that? You tell me, in your Christian walk, have you ever seen people, Christians, that treat other Christians as if they're the enemy? So without getting into specifics, can you give me an illustration or two? What's that look like? Okay. So theological, some that would be non-Pentecostal would, at the beginning of our Pentecostal roots, they burned our churches. They tomatoed and egged people coming out of Pentecostal churches. The early turn of the 20th century was pretty brutal for Pentecostals. So, sure, we've got that illustration. Anywhere else? Okay, and then, of course, ironically, everybody else thinks the Catholic Church is a heretic, too. So, yeah, it works both ways, doesn't it? The reality is that in the kingdom of God, there are going to be Catholics and Pentecostals side by side. And that's not by any stretch for me to suggest that I am in agreement with all that the Catholic Church teaches. I just happen to think that God's grace is so big that though people don't maybe always have the same theological understanding that evangelicals do, I don't think that excludes them from the kingdom. There's some people that love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind and strength that remain within the Catholic Church. No question about it. It is just not the place for myself. Well, absolutely. There's no question. Yep. Yeah, no question about that. But again, without going down a theological dialogue on what it actually means to be saved, let me take you to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have this story about a guy named Apollos, and he's going around and he's teaching. And he's passionate about the things of the Lord, but Apollos wasn't teaching everything correctly. And so the book of Acts says that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him things more appropriately. I don't know what that conversation looked like, but I imagine it was probably a little challenging. Exactly the same thing took place with a guy by the name of Peter. Peter, doing great things within the body, but Paul had to take him alongside and say, hey, Peter, you're being a little bullheaded and maybe a little two-faced about some of the doctrines that you're teaching. We need to get this right. And they were corrected. I guess what I'm trying to say is that God is big enough to handle the fact that sometimes we're not always right. And I don't think that is going to exclude somebody necessarily from the kingdom of God who's made a profession and is living a Christian walk. I guess that's what I'm trying to drive at. I agree that I'm not in the Catholic Church because I don't believe some of the things that the Catholic Church teaches. Very much strongly opposed to some of the things that they teach. But I would never stand and say that everybody who remains within the Catholic Church is somehow destined to hell. I'm just not going there. That's a God decision because God ultimately looks at the heart. Anyway, let me draw this back and say that, and you've brought this up because this is a great point, that oftentimes as denominations we look at each other and we are, sometimes filled with angst and we view them as the enemy. They view us as the enemy. Anything else? Other areas that that you just sit back and say, why do we attack each other on? Wow, you guys have lived great Christian lives. I have watched Christians attack Christians over money. I have watched Christians attack Christians over the color of walls. I've seen them attack each other over the color of the roof that they're building on the new building. I kid you not. I've seen one church split down the middle because they couldn't agree on the color that the carpet they were going to put in. I mean, you got to shake your head and say, oh my goodness, you got to be kidding me. And I don't care if the color of the carpet is black, if that's what you want. But you're not going to let the color of carpet separate brothers and sisters in Christ. That's demonic. I'm sorry, but there's no other name for it. There really isn't. That kind of angst and anger and bitterness that rises up over temporal things is demonic. That should never, ever split the body of Christ. I mean, the color of a building? Really? The building is going to smoke in the book of Revelation. And sorry, I shake my head and I say, these are people that have absolutely missed the fact that the real enemy is the Leviathan. It's not one another. It's Satan. It is satanic powers. Ephesians chapter 6, I'll come to you in just a moment there, sister. Ephesians chapter 6 says it so well. We don't wrestle against our flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against each other. But our wrestle is supposed to be with principalities and powers, rulers, the darkness, the angelic realm, the demonic realm. That's where God calls us to push. And that's why he says in Matthew chapter 16, Peter gives his great confession, and Jesus makes this great statement, and he says, you know, upon this profession, the kingdom of God is going to go forward, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You ever stop to think what that means? We always consider ourselves to be a defensive people, right? We get in our castle, our temple, and we put up the walls and the gates and we're protected. But that's not what Jesus says at all. He says the gates of hell will not prevail. Well, the only way for the gates of hell to not prevail is if I'm attacking the gates of hell. It's not my castle or my kingdom that's being attacked. It's supposed to be Satan's kingdom that's being attacked. It's his gates that will not prevail. And so our enemy is not ourselves. It's not that the kingdom of God has got to go, oh my goodness, help us because we're just so soft and so weak. No, we've got the strength of God on our side. And it's the kingdom of God that needs to go forward, and it pushes back the darkness. That's why the gates of hell don't prevail. Anyway, go ahead, sister. You had a question. Comment. See? Yep. Absolutely. And it's not so much that the creature comes from the sea. If this is a reference, a vague reference to Lotan, Lotan does come from the sea. He's a sea creature in that pagan culture. But understand that the Semitic people, the people of the Middle East, in that day, and even into the days of Jesus, they viewed water as the abyss. They viewed water as the location, not so much of hell, but they viewed it, and this is not a Christian or a Jewish view, but they viewed it as that place of turmoil, like hell, like the place where the sea monsters would live, the place where there is unrest, right? The water's always moving, it's not solid, you're never safe. And so they viewed it that way. They saw it as the place of badness, of evil, of creatures. And, of course, we know that even in the Sea of Galilee to this day, the storms can whip up on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not that big. But the storms and the way that the mountains are working, the storms can whip up, the waves can be quite high. So you can get the idea why they can look at that and those terrible storms that they would get. And I showed you a picture a couple weeks ago of just, you know, what a storm off the Mediterranean looks like. And you get that idea that evil lives there. This is so well brought out. And you remember the story when Jesus gets in the boat with his disciples and they're going over to the land of the Gadarenes. The disciples don't want to go. Jesus says, we're going. Oh, okay. So when they get there, of course, they meet the man possessed with the demons, right? Cast them out, legion, and all that story. But isn't it ironic that as they go there, a storm comes up? It's not by accident, because it is to the disciples, and they're still, you know, their paganism in there. But to the disciples, they view that as, this is an attack of Baal. This is an attack of the deep, of the abyss. This is the place of the badness, and the badness is fighting against us. So what happens? Jesus stands up and says, peace, be still. And the storm goes, choo, and it's gone. It's a declaration, not just of the fact that Jesus has power over nature, but it was a declaration to them that Jesus had power over all the demonics, all of the spiritual, supernatural forces, because he was saying, stop it. And it went, choo, and it stopped. So that whole story has supernatural implications to it. They're going across the water. They face the demonic forces of the abyss of the water. Jesus says, it's done. And they're amazed. They get to the shore. There's the man possessed of 1,000 demons. Jesus casts them out like that. They're amazed. And then, of course, he sends that, the man who's been healed. He sends him back into the land of the Decapolis, and this man ministers, and the next time Jesus comes, it's a great outpouring of the Spirit. He heals many. It's a great story. But it starts out by Jesus confronting the darkness of his culture. And that's why that storm story appears there. So very much so, they viewed the waters as not a happy place, but a place of evil. So, of course, when we read in the book of Revelation that this creature rises out of the sea, it's again, it reinforces that same idea. The seas there tend to represent the Gentile nations. It represents the forces of this world. And we see that as I'm suggesting, the Antichrist and his kingdom comes out of that. It just reinforces to the Jewish readers, this is the place of evil. So that's why the water is such a strong element there. It's a good picture. Anything else before I move on? All right, so that's a little bit about Lotan there, if you're so interested. Let's move on to chapter 27. Everything seems to take a little bit of a change here. Verse 2, in that day, again, eschatological, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continuously. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I've got a link in my Bible from there all the way up to verse 7 because, you know, as Bible students, the first thing you should be asking yourself is, who is the vineyard? So what would be your thoughts if I were to say, who is the vineyard? Yeah, most likely. It makes sense that it's the thing that God has cultivated. He's planted it. He nurtures it. And we're actually going to see in just a couple of minutes that it really is Israel. Let me just get these. He goes on in verse 4, and I've got this one underlined too. I am not angry. If there was only briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge and make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. So God turns around and he reminds us of something. And it gets a little bit awkward here, but because in the Old Testament especially, we do read about the anger of the Lord. It is what we would understand to be an emotional response. But the anger of the Lord is very different than what human beings, you know, what we reflect as anger. Because our anger reminds us that something is not right. I mean, that's really what anger does, isn't it? When you get angry, what you're really saying in your heart is something is not aligning with my sense of right and wrong. Is that true? Can you nod your heads or does that make no sense? I mean, you may get angry at the guy who cuts you off on the road. Or you may get angry with your pet who's just done bad doo-doo stuff on your carpet. But it is a violation, you sense, of something wrong. That's what anger produces. Ephesians, that you know so well because Pastor John has preached it, Ephesians says, anger's okay, but what's not? Pardon me? Okay, yeah, Paul would write, in your anger, do not sin, right? Don't let your anger control you. But anger by itself is not a bad thing. Anger simply says, there is something in violation of what I believe to be right and wrong, and my emotional response is to say, "Arr!" Now, of course, the question is, now what? The emotions have risen. You know something's not right. You're tense. You're ready to fight or flee. And now God's Spirit controls. At least that's what we want. When God's Spirit doesn't control in our flesh, we react, and oftentimes react poorly. We'll say something that we don't mean. We'll act out something that we shouldn't. We'll respond in violence. That's a human-controlled or flesh-controlled environment or a response. God says, no, instead, be filled with the Spirit so that there is a spiritual response. Question, what is a spiritual response? What should our spiritual response to anger be? Okay, good. Yeah, sort of combining those two thoughts, James Dobson had the best definition of forgiveness that I've ever heard, and I've stuck with it because it just resonates so well with me. But forgiveness is me giving up my right to hurt you because you hurt me. I think that's the best definition that I can come up with for forgiveness, because it's not an emotion. As you pointed out, sometimes we have to declare, I forgive 100 times before somehow or another the Spirit of God makes it possible to do that. But it's a decision. A decision to say, I'm not going to hurt you anymore, even though you hurt me back, or you hurt me in the first place. So for me, when I get angry, the first thing that I have to do is, instead of react, I have to ask myself a question. Am I getting angry because of a pride? Am I getting angry because I'm feeling that somebody has hurt me or been vindictive to me? Or am I getting angry over a legitimate issue? So if it's an issue of pride, if it's an issue of somebody who's just, you know, hurt me, okay, I get that. We can be angry, but we go down the path of forgiveness. That's what God has called us to do. It takes the Spirit of the living God to do that. If it's an issue of an injustice, then maybe God is calling me with my anger or within my anger. He's reminding me that he wants me to do something. You know, we had an illustration here a few months ago, right? We had a young lady in our church who was looking at the human trafficking issue, and she decided that was making her angry enough that she was going to rise up and do something, and so she started fundraising, raised lots of money to help somebody to get out of that situation. So in that case, and I don't know if she got angry about it per se, but you recognize that she saw need, and that need, whether it was sublime and simple, or it was, I hate this, I need to do something about this, and she went out and did something. I don't know. But you get the idea that anger can sometimes direct us to do something very positive. Jesus looks about in the temple during the Passion Week, and he sees the money changers. He goes home. Well, he goes back to Bethany. The next day he comes back, got a whip in his hand. He deals with the situation. I love that. I love that way that it's presented in the Gospels, because it's not that Jesus walked into the temple and just goes, roar, wang, 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 wang. No. Scripture actually says he looked around. He went back to Bethany. The next day he came with whip in hand. He didn't react in an emotional response. It was thought out. It was prayed through. He knew what he was doing. Remarkable little piece of scripture and insight in there in the Gospel stories. But it reminds us that we don't react in anger, but sometimes anger causes us to act in a way. When God says that he is angry, his anger is not an emotional, sinful response in which he says, I don't like what you did, whack, 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 whack. It is controlled and it is methodical, and it ultimately leads him to act in a righteous way for the good of his people. So when we read in the scripture that God was angry, it's not that he was sinfully angry. He always acts within his character. But his anger produces in him a path, a direction, that he says, I am going to do what I can. Now, that's why this passage to me is so good. Because when we hear it, God says, I'm not angry. What he's saying is, I'm not an emotional child ready to whack you on the head just because you've made a mistake. What he is saying is that the actions of his people have led him to a choice, a decision, a path of action that will ultimately produce the best fruit for his people. And that's what we read about all the way through the book of Isaiah. That's his goal, is to redeem. But I love this picture, because so often we picture God as this angry, bitter person ready to whack us on the back of the head every time we mess up. And that's not the image of Scripture.
So, I am not angry, he says. And then he makes this statement, if only there were briars and thorns confronting me. Now, this is God talking. What do you think he might be meaning when he talks about this? If there were only these things, what do you think the thorns and the briars represent? Okay, if garden is Israel, what would the thorns and the briars then represent? Remember that imagery. That's all the way through this chapter. Sure. Enemies of the kingdom of God, right? Enemies of Israel and enemies of the covenant. Yeah, that whole picture, that's right. And so God said, if only there were those. Now, we know that there are those. But why does God bring the Assyrians upon the northern tribes? Why does he eventually bring the Babylonians against the southern tribes? Is it to completely destroy them? What is its purpose? To renovate, right? To turn their hearts back to him. Now, maybe this picture will make a little sense. And I don't know this house. I just grabbed these pictures off the net. But that's what they started with. And I thought, well, that's sort of different. You know, green shaggy kind of carpet from the 1970s. Brick. I'd almost feel like this is a kitchen, right? It looks like, I don't know. To me, that doesn't appear cozy. I don't like this. Now, if this looks like your basement, please forgive me. I didn't mean to insult you in any way, shape, or form. But then they renovated, and they ended up with this. Now, my question to you is, which place would you rather be in? If you say this, then I'm going to say, wow, we're in completely... I'd much rather like this. Now, I'm not a huge fan of hardwood. I really like nice carpet. But in this case, this looks sharp. This looks homey. It looks comfortable. But it's the same room. All of that. That's what God desires to do to us. That is his constant desire for every moment you and I are alive. He wants to turn this into this. He wants to take baby Christians and turn them into mature Christians. He wants to take that which is serviceable, it's certainly useful, and yeah, it's, you know, it's not flooded, it's not dirty. Great. But he wants to do something beautiful in it. And back in the old days, we used to sing the song, In His Time, In His Time. Do you remember that? He makes all things beautiful in his time. Great song, great theology. But this is ultimately God's purpose. So when he speaks about if only there were briars, what he's speaking of in a symbolic sense is he's saying, you know something? When these things rise up, Israel, you can look at them as punishment if you want, but my real purpose, because I'm not angry, my purpose is to bring about this kind of restoration, this kind of renovation in you. And unfortunately, God knows this to be true. The renovation process will either harden a heart or will soften a heart. You know that when you do this kind of work, if you've ever been involved in a reno, it is always harder to do a renovation than it is to do a new build. You could probably agree with me on this, right? Always, always, always. The new build is just an easier thing to do, but the reality is God is in this process, always in this process of recreating, bringing things closer and closer to that original image that we saw in Adam and Eve. And that process can sometimes be hard. And in that process, he divides his country. Ultimately, many people shake their fist at God and say, forget it, I'm not interested. Some people open up their hearts and receive and become what he calls the remnant. And that's the picture that he's trying to create here in Scripture for us. So let's jump back. I'm not angry. If only there were briars. Look at verse 5. Just, I love verse 5. Or, he says, those enemies of Israel, or let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make... Do you see the heart of God? He's not out here saying, I want to destroy the Assyrians. I want to destroy the Babylonians. I want to destroy the, you know, all the ites. He's not saying that it's his joy to do this. His passion, his heart. Yes, let the enemies of Israel come and make peace with me. That's his heart. That's his passion. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah is doing the same thing that we've noted over and over and over again? We go through this cycle of this terrible destruction, and then we come back, and God is wooing, and he's drawing, and he's saying, don't forget my grace, don't forget my mercy, don't forget why these things are happening. And then he finally gives this blessing. He says, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. I am suggesting again, in days to come, that's eschatological, end times. To me, this verse is millennial. When Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem, where the nations of the earth recognize Jerusalem as ultimately this place of righteousness, redemption. So I see that verse as millennial in its nature. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? You might just take the word her and replace it with Israel. Has the Lord struck Israel as he struck down those who struck her? No. Has she been killed as those who were killed who killed her? No. In other words, we read about the Edomites, we read about the Ammonites. They're gone. Completely gone. Is Israel completely gone? No, of course not. They are still in existence to this very day. And God is trying to remind Israel again that for those that desire to be at peace with God, his goal is not to wipe them off the face of the earth. His goal is to redeem them. And he's saying, I haven't treated you, Israel, like I've treated or allowed the others to happen. By warfare and exile, you contend with her. So by God allowing warfare, by God allowing Israel to go into exile, he contends with Israel. He draws Israel. With his fierce blast, he drives her out. So again, it's a picture of Israel losing her land, as on a day the east wind blows. By this, then, Jacob's guilt will be atoned for. Wow. We got a lot of theological implications in here. It's a challenge for us to fully understand this. Because ultimately, what atones for our sin? Jesus, yeah, the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, it was pictured through the animal sacrificial system. But so ultimately, it's the blood of Christ. So I don't want you to see this atonement as being somehow theologically saying that if they suffer, that they'll be sin-free. That's not the picture. The picture Isaiah is trying to drive at here is as they go through this terrible struggle, as they're removed from their land, and Israel and the southern tribes, of course, that's a period of 70 years. As they're removed from their land, I will create in them a heart that I can redeem. That's the imagery Isaiah is trying to get across. Guilt atoned for. This will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin. In other words, as they go into exile, the fruit of that whole thing will be that I will have a remnant that comes back with a heart that is soft towards me. They are ready to embrace the Old Testament laws again. And then he says this, when he makes all the altar stones, that's false altars, by the way, to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles or incense poles will be left standing. Just got a picture here for you to see. This is called chalk rock. And it's also ultimately made out of calcium carbonate. You can take this and you can break it in your hands. You can tell very clearly that it's been molded by wind. Probably not molded by water because this kind of stuff dissolves in water like nothing. But the power of the wind just sculpts this stuff. But God is saying that the idols are like this kind of a stone. And again, it's chalk, right? You can take a piece of chalk and just snap it. There's no strength to it. And then he talks about the Asherah poles. This is a carving that we have that comes probably a little bit later than the Isaiah period, but it's a carving that represents Asherah. Asherah was the female version of Baal. The picture in these Canaanite cultures was that Baal and Asherah would have a sexual relationship every spring. And the fruit of that was the growth of the crops. So you can get the idea where this cult comes from. It's very much an agricultural cult. But the cult practices involved temple worship, in which people would go to the temple and they would have a physical relationship with a temple prostitute. The idea was, if we do that, we will encourage Baal and Asherah to have physical relationships, and that will produce good fruit, good crops. It'd be a good growing season. So you can see, this is a weird cult, the Baal cult, but this is the cult that was ultimately in operation during Isaiah's day, and, well, ultimately versions of it were still alive in practice even in Jesus' day. But this is where we oftentimes hear of these Old Testament cultic practices that God says, these are wrong, these are pagan. Now, they have nothing at all to do with who Jehovah God is. But again, in this passage, he says that he will take these altars and break them like chalk. Well, like I said, this is a big piece of chalk, but it's the same kind of material that you used to use on chalkboards. So just snap it in your fingers, crush it. No Asherah poles like this or incense altars will remain standing. And then he talks about the fortified cities, you know, the cities that think they're strong, they're going to stand desolate, abandoned, forsaken in the desert. And then there's a picture there of just desolation over the next couple of verses. Down to verse 12 then. In that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the wadis of Egypt. So that's the entire Middle East, what we would know as the Middle East today. So you name the country in the Middle East, God is encompassing it all. And he says, I'm going to thresh them. Threshing, of course, that process of banging out the harvest so that you remove the good stuff from the bad. And he said, I will do that entire work. And again, in that day, eschatological revelation stuff to me. And then he says, O Israel, you'll be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. And those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. So, trumpet in the Old Testament. If you remember the story of Moses when he was trying to move his 2 million Israelites, God told him to fashion 2 silver trumpets. You will blow the first trumpet and it will remind everybody to get ready. Get your tents packed up, get your gear ready. Priest, take down the portable tabernacle, get it all packed up, ready to travel. And then when he blows the second trumpet, everybody march. And the entire nation would march forward. So that thought that the trumpet draws people to move forward. Same imagery as in Jesus' day in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. At the last trump, angel blows his trumpet, and what happens? The dead in Christ rise. It's a picture of being called, being moved forward. And so here again, we get this picture, and I'm suggesting end time stuff, in which at the end of this tribulation period, the trumpet blows, Israel is regathered, and people gather to Israel again to worship. I mean, that's right out of our millennium study, where the nations of the world are gathered back together again. And so God ends this passage on sort of end time events, if you will, right here. Any thoughts or questions or observations? It's intriguing how he knits it all together, isn't it? Now that we've been through Daniel, we've been through Revelation, we've been through some of those passages in the New and Old Testament or prophetic, you start to see how there's tiny little threads, even in passages like this, that weave these things together to make a coherent picture. That's why I said when we study prophecy, it's so critical for us to not just study a piece of prophecy where it is in the scriptures, but to study it in its context of the entire Bible. We've got to be able to come up with a framework that fits all of these little bits and pieces together, and that's hard. But I'm hoping that, so far anyway, the framework that we've worked out here in this class, so far I think remains pretty strong. So we're good? All right, let's move on. Chapter 28. Chapter 28 gives us a completely different path now. We have moved from big worldwide events back down to Israel, very specifically now to Judah. So from this point forward now, for the next number of chapters, Isaiah is going to be dealing not with worldwide end time events. He's going to be dealing now with Judah. Now, there's a couple of things that I wanted to point out as we move on, because this passage tends to be dated a little bit later in Isaiah's ministry. So it appears as if there's a break here and we've moved probably a dozen or so years into the future. The reason that I'll show you that is as we go through it, we're going to have lots of references now to King Hezekiah. So before I get too much into this, I want to touch on Hezekiah for a minute, because he was probably, in my estimation, Israel's second greatest king, next only to David. Hezekiah was a remarkable man. He came out of a time in Israel where there was lots of paganism. Now, he wasn't perfect by any stretch. So I've jotted down here showing you just three pictures of sort of the things that we think about when we think about Hezekiah. So if that's Hezekiah, what's the first thing that you think of when you think of his name? What did he bring about in Israel? Not so much prosperity, although there was, I mean, it was still a fairly prosperous time for them, but he didn't bring that. Yeah, absolutely. The first thing that he did, at age 25, he came into the system, he became king, and he began to hack down the idols. And that's what this is a picture of. Again, this is another worship totem pole, if you will, and of course a picture here of Hezekiah knocking it down. It's just a representation that he brought the most incredible revivals into Israel that they'd known. The problem was that they were not pure revivals. And the reason that I say that is because Hezekiah had one problem that was major in his ministry. Is he never completely separated himself from the concept that the Assyrians were coming and we need to make an alliance with Egypt to fight them. Now, if you remember, the northern tribes were trying to make an alliance with Syria. And that failed. They ultimately, in fact, during Hezekiah's life, he watched the northern tribes taken by the Assyrians. He watched the decimation of a majority of his country. During his life, he also watched the Assyrians attack and defeat the Egyptians. Remember I told you the story? The Assyrians came down the coast. They went into Egypt to destroy it. As they came back, they surround Jerusalem. They're going to take Jerusalem. Hezekiah is the king during that. And Hezekiah prays, and God says, it's not going to happen. And eventually, the Assyrian armies leave. They do not take Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is spared. Hezekiah is the king that's going to see that. So, the problem Hezekiah has, and remember this when you study him, is he was doing these great spiritual revival things, and he loved the Lord. In fact, Scripture says, no king, aside from David, loved the Lord like Hezekiah did. But his one issue, I would suggest, is this concept of trying to build a relationship with Egypt to get them out of a jam with Assyria. And that would fail them, and God would show him that. So that's the first thing we know about him. Any idea what this story is about? I'll give you a hint. This guy's Isaiah. We're going to read about it later, but go ahead. Yep, he was sick. He was dying. Isaiah comes to him and says, you're going to die. And he said, oh, and as Isaiah walks away, he prays, oh, God, give me a little bit more time. Okay, I'm going to give you a few more years. And Isaiah comes back and says, God spoke. Those few years that Hezekiah would get would cost the nation dearly. Because in those years, his pride would grow. And eventually, there would be a group from Babylon, you remember, come to visit Hezekiah. And Hezekiah opened up his temple and said, look at all the good stuff I got. And they said, whoo, we like this stuff. We're going to come back and take this. And God told Hezekiah this. And Hezekiah said, oh, that's too bad, but it's going to happen after I'm dead. So I'm not going to worry about it. We'll read about that in the book of Isaiah a little bit later on. Here's the third story now, and clearly I've just given it away. So this is the King Hezekiah coming and showing the Babylonian people, the group, all of his riches, all of his gold, all of his power. And that would ultimately seed Babylon's desire a number of years later to come and to take and to hoard. And they would remove all of the gold and the silver and the good stuff from Israel's treasuries. So these are the things that we know about Hezekiah. Again, let me just give you a couple of other facts. Hezekiah witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom. We know that. He was, of course, king of Judah over the invasion of Jerusalem by Sennacherib. Sennacherib would come and circle the city. He was the king of King Ahaz and Abiah. And his mother, Abiah, also called Abi, was a daughter of the high priest, Zechariah. So we've got a sort of a mingling there of priestly and kingly in his family. He was born around 741 BC, somewhere in there. He had died apparently of natural causes at the age of 54, and he was succeeded by Manasseh. Anybody remember anything about Manasseh? Yeah, he was one of the most wicked kings of all of Israel. It's so ironic that Hezekiah, as this great man of God, produces Manasseh, this absolute pagan man. That is a reminder, I hope, to all of us to remember that our great spiritual walk can never be so great that the generation that comes after us is somehow maligned by that. It's so ironic to me that Saul, as a lousy king, produces Jonathan, such a godly man, but David, as such a godly king, produces so many ungodly offspring. And then, of course, Solomon, as a peaceful king, produces in his son a man who will ultimately split Israel right down the middle. It's a warning to us, I think, to make sure that as great leaders, men and women of God, that we don't neglect the generation coming up behind us. Anyway, again, according to 2 Kings, you can read about him in 2 Kings 18 and 19. He removes the high places, he smashes sacred stones, and he breaks the bronze snake. You remember the bronze snake made by Moses in their wanderings in the wilderness? He holds it up on a pole. You look upon this in faith and you'll be healed. Well, Israel kept that bronze snake. And according to 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 in there, they made it a thing of worship. Eventually they would worship this idol. And that's what it was. It was an idol. And Hezekiah comes on the scene. Just imagine for a second you're Hezekiah. You've got this implement, this historical thing that's been with them for generations that represents the power of God. In fact, Jesus even uses it as an illustration of what he's going to do. Even as the snake was lifted up in the Old Testament and people got healing by it, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Imagine Hezekiah and the grief he must have suffered when he said, "That's an idol, we're going to destroy it." But that shows you the strength and character of this man. He was actually willing and able to take a national treasure, a historical treasure of Israel, and say, "I'd rather destroy this thing than to keep it as an idol in my kingdom." I love that about this guy. He was passionate about doing what was right. Absolutely. But he did what was right. God honors him for doing this, doesn't he? So there's no question about it. That righteous anger, if you will, drove him to act in this way, in a very godly way. Of course, that is. There's also another little side lesson in there to make sure that even the things that we hold dear from our past don't become idols. Could speak a lot on that. I won't, because I think we understand that. Okay, let's just briefly look. My time's almost done here, and I'm hoping to move through this chapter a little bit, but we'll start anyway. Woe to the wreaths, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm, like a destructive wind, like a driving rain on a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the hill of a fertile valley, will be like a fig ripe before harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. What? What is all this? This is great stuff. The first thing that Isaiah prophesies, and again, remember now, this is in Hezekiah's day, is he actually looks north to Samaria. I'm not going to take time to look at that right now. A couple of other things, maybe just off on the side. This is what Israel looked like during Hezekiah's reign. And we talked about this city down here, the city of David. And one of the other things that Hezekiah was known for was he built a tunnel that went under here, started in the streams of waters out here, and it flowed down here, and it flowed into this pool of Siloam down here. It's one of those things that still exists to this day. In fact, there's a picture of a young lady walking through Hezekiah's tunnel. So if you go to Israel, you can go here, and you can walk the tunnel and tour it, and you'll see there's still water that flows. Now, the reason for this is if the bad guys surrounded your city, you don't want them to cut off your water source. Hezekiah knew that, and so he had this tunnel built during his reign. So it still exists there to this day. So let's move on here to talk about flowers for just a second. Crowns. These are a couple of Olympians, and somebody has designed these interesting crowns for them. This actually comes from the original Greek Olympics, where when you won, you didn't win a gold medal, you won a crown of flowers. What's the problem with the crown of flowers? Yeah, they wither, they die. They're good for a couple days. And that's why Paul would argue, he talks about bodily exercise profiting a little bit, but he argues that the athletes of his day fought for a crown that fades. This is what he had in mind. These crowns fade. A couple of days, they're gone. They're useless. You've got nothing. So he said, instead, live a life of righteousness so that the crown that you inherit from the Lord will never fade away. It is imperishable. That's the imagery that Paul is using. And again, he's drawing this from the Olympics, which had been running for several hundred years by Paul's day. The Olympics, the Greek Olympics, drew this even further back from the past to times where you would honor somebody with a wreath of flowers. A wreath of flowers withers away. Here's a picture of what Samaria looks like today. This is what we call a tell, T-E-L. A tell is a hill that's been built up over the generations because city after city after city have been built there. You build a city in a particular place because it's got good water or it's got good shelter or it's a nice defense so the enemies can't come, whatever. But you tend to build cities in the same place, and after a couple hundred years, the cities are destroyed. And then a little bit later on, somebody comes and says, boy, this would be a good place for a city. So they start a town, turns into a city again. And over the generations, you get piles and piles of rubble. That's called a tell. And archaeologists love tells because they drill down, they dig down, and you get generation after generation after generation of things. You can see how cultures lived. This is Samaria today. What can you tell me about it? Okay, right. They were the lead city. Samaria was the lead city, the capital city of Ephraim, that tribe. It also became the place of worship of the northern tribes of Israel. So when you read about Samaria, you think about this city, and you think that this city was like Jerusalem to the southern tribes. So it was the capital city. So when you read about Ephraim, you're really reading about the 10 northern tribes. When you read about Samaria, you're reading about this city, and this city was the capital of those 10 northern tribes. And you're absolutely right. Eventually, after intermingling with the Assyrians, we get Samaritans. Let me tell you one more thing about this city. It's gone. It's nothing there today. The city of Samaria no longer exists. It's completely eradicated. That's all that's left. There's nothing there. What God is trying to do in this passage is he's trying to compare two crowns. A crown that lasts, that's imperishable, and a crown that fades. He says Samaria is a crown that fades. And it's a crown that fades because the people have turned so far away from him that the only thing they're now known for is their luxuriousness and their drunkenness. Now, I don't have time to take this any further than that today, but I want you to think today in terms of where we stand on this whole issue of alcohol. In Christianity, we have one extreme that says, do whatever you want because, you know, you have license to do. And the other extreme we have over here is, why in the world would we ever touch this stuff? This stuff leads to nothing but trouble. Somewhere in there is where you are. Now, my understanding is within the PAOC that you know, there tends to have always been the position over here that we don't touch alcohol. But over the last number of decades, I guess that has shifted. I don't know the exact position that the POC holds. I know that within the Church of God, it is still considered, you know, Christianity's best is you don't touch the booze. You just completely ignore it. You leave it behind because it leads to so many problems. So where you sit in that spectrum, that'll be something we can discuss if you're interested. But what I want you to see is what happens when a culture completely ignores the things of God and they live for nothing more than getting drunk. That is a spiritual signpost that there is a need within the human heart that is being unfulfilled. It is not being fulfilled by the things of God, and so we will look for something else to fill it. And booze, brothers and sisters, has been one of those things that as a culture we have always looked to fill the need in our hearts that God should occupy. I'm going to leave it there with you because we'll pick this up next week. This is a big subject. But almost half of chapter 28 is going to deal with the fact that Samaria and then later on Judah itself have become nothing more than alkies. They cannot live without their booze. Even their leaders, even their priests were snapped all the time. You imagine trying to give a homily, try to speak the word of God, trying to give the character of God while you're drunk. You're waving back and forth. That's where Israel found itself. My fear is that as a culture today, that's the position that we're taking. That the deep-seated needs in our heart can't be filled by anything. And so we're going to fill them with a substitute. And so we're now living, of course, in a culture that is absolutely saturated with booze. In fact, it's so bad that our governments are telling us, well, you can't keep it out of the hands of kids, so we better just, well, whatever. I mean, grade 6 and grade 7 kids, I mean, constantly, and Saturday nights, Friday nights now, just getting hammered. I mean, that's just where they are. Absolutely. And yeah. Yep, absolutely. And again, the reason for this, and this is what is so important for us to understand. The reason for this is because the heart of humanity has needs. God's designed it that way. Somebody has once said, we're like a donut. We've got to have something in the hole. The question is going to be, and this is the choice God has always given to us, what fills the hole in your donut? What fills those needs in your heart? Well, God said, you know, there's a way to physically grant to us the needs, the physical, the sexual needs that we have as humanity. He says, in marriage, there's a beautiful context to do that. He talks about finding joy. Well, you can either find joy in Christ and in what he has done, or you find joy in your booze and your drugs and everything else. But there's always a choice. There's always more than one way to fill the needs in our heart. But God says, I've already done that in a way that is powerful and good. It leads you into right paths. It leads you into the right kind of living, the kind of living that ultimately brings joy and peace and happiness and all that other stuff. Or there's this way that ultimately leads you down the road of destruction. Not just hell, but destruction here on earth. I'm sorry, these are destructive ways to live. You get hammered every... I won't even go into what I know of this subject because I know enough darkness to know. I never want to go there again. But understand and see this, that there are needs in our heart that have a godly fulfillment and a very dark spiritual fulfillment. Advertising plays on this every day. We have needs to be considered valuable. We have need to be considered useful in life. Advertising plays on that. God plays on that. How do we get that need in our lives filled? All right, enough said. My time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we're looking at this incredible passage in Isaiah. And it stirs my heart and it reminds me so much of where we are as a culture today. And Father, as we flesh these things out, I ask in Christ's name for wisdom, for direction, Lord. I want to live a life that pleases you. And I want the needs in my own life to find godly fulfillment. I don't want to listen to the lies of the enemy that tell me I can fulfill the needs in my heart by his way. Lord, we saw that temptation that you faced when Satan came and tempted you, and you found way to choose the right path. I pray that my brothers and sisters and I would find ways to choose the right path as well. Father, that needs to just burn in us. And God, I pray you would fulfill that in us. Lord, I believe with all of my heart that as the needs in our lives are properly fulfilled by you, you have a way of transforming us and transforming situations around us and ultimately being a light to lead others into this transformational process as well. And so, Father, please, in Christ's precious name, over this week and these weeks to come, give us opportunity one more time to share what you've done in our lives. Father, now I pray that you would dismiss us again into your presence and into service. And Father, open up our hearts and let us receive continually from you. Lord, we ask this now in Christ's precious name. Amen.